Let's talk a little bit about the mystery. And you have the focus on that at the bottom of page 10. This is a topic that we could spend the next couple of months on. It's rich, it's full, it's unfortunately, for the most part, misunderstood. We don't have time to go into everything we can go into, but I just want to point out a few highlights about it. Again, our topic here is the gospel according to Jesus, which there's a lot of confusion on. As I've emphasized before, at whatever age of human history you're in, the gospel is always pointing to Christ. But it's based on the revelation that's given at that time. So, Paul speaks about and calls it his gospel, my gospel. He says it four times. There may be more, but four that I've noted. In Romans 2:6, Romans 16:25, 1 Timothy 1:11, and 2 Timothy 2:8. So I want to deal with that just a little bit under the idea of the mystery, and then we're going to I'm going to kind of jump over the bad news. I think most of you know what the bad news is. We need to get the bad news before a lot of people will come to the good news. But let's deal with this, and as I say, if we can take a little bit of time for questions, we'll do that. So let's start with a word of prayer. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves, bearing in mind that every believer is a priest. Every believer has the right and the responsibility to represent themselves before the throne of grace. Every believer is permanently indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and has permanent access to the throne room. So we approach boldly to find grace to help us and mercy in time of need. And you alone know the needs that are in your life, and you alone therefore have to deal with them. It may be distractions. It can be anxieties. It can be things you're concerned about that are going on in your family or friends or whatever. Take it to the Lord. Lay it at the foot of the throne and leave it. If sin's involved, maybe someone bumped into you and spilled your coffee and you're thinking that dirty rat, I like to punch him in the nose. You might want to just confess that and get it out of the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. There's no other way and no other word that encompasses and encapsulates why we are here, why we could ever know you through faith in Christ, why we who deserve only condemnation have been made the objects of your eternal and infinite love. It's all because of grace. And how we thank you that while grace is your outreach to us, you have made it possible for us to respond to that grace by the simple, undeserving and unmerited method of faith. Faith, by its very nature, is an acknowledgement that we have nothing to offer, we can only receive. It is, in fact, an expression of spiritual poverty. So we thank you, Father, for devising a plan of redemption that includes us and reaches us, and we pray that you will use us to reach others. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul talks about my gospel. I want to just mention very quickly four things. By the way, if I could just back up a little bit, on page 10 under A, B, C, and D, under point 9, you should have a point E. I didn't put it in there. I should have. In Jesus anticipating the church age, the upper room discourse. I am convinced that every epistle of the New Testament finds its truth rooted in the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse was Jesus preparing the disciples for the church age. And you will find the essence of every New Testament doctrine, every doctrine that comes out in the epistles, if you look for it in the upper room discourse. As a matter of fact, 1 John, I believe, is a commentary on the upper room discourse. If you go through 1 John and you look at the points that John makes, you can trace them all back to what he heard in the Upper Room Discourse. So Paul's gospel, that which he claims for himself, as I mentioned, he does this because in Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he mentions that no one taught this to him. It was revealed to him, and with that gospel was revealed a whole realm of doctrinal truth, which is called the mystery doctrine. In other words, revelation for the church age. The Old Testament, the Jewish people had revelation that was relevant to their age. In the revelation of the mystery, we have doctrine that is relevant to our age. So, just four very quick points. Number one, Paul's gospel was not received from men. Not received from men, but directly from Jesus Christ. Not received from men, but received directly from Jesus Christ. That's Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Galatians 1, 10 to 12. I'll just jot some of these down. Help me out. Not by man. Galatians 1, 10 to 12. Secondly, never before known. Now, in the Greek use of the word mysterion or mysterion, as the modern Greeks would say it, a mystery is something that is known only to people who are a part of a select group. In the what they used to call the ancient mystery religions, you had to be initiated. It's kind of like becoming a Mason or, you know, getting into the hierarchy of the Mormon church or whatever. You don't learn the secret doctrines until you are inside. And in the ancient religions of the Greek world, they had mysteries that were very common that were only revealed to those who are on the inside. And Paul's point here is that what you and I know as members of the body of Christ, or what we should know, will never make sense to people on the outside. It's not that we have to hide it. It's not that we take a secret pledge. It's not that we meet behind locked doors. It's not that we have secret handshakes. It's that you can only know it if you know Christ. Until you're in Christ, it makes no sense. I know that you have all probably run into the situation where you're trying to win people to Christ, and you are explaining to the very best of your ability what they need to know to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they just look at you with a blank stare on their face and go, "Oh, that's nice." And it's easy to get frustrated saying, "I must not have explained it properly." And in reality, no matter how much you explain it, until their soul is ready to hear and respond, it's a revelation that they cannot comprehend. So it is something that was never known before. Ephesians 3:3-6. Ephesians 3:3-6. By the way, this is why Paul's epistles are different than any other writing. It also accounts for why the Gospel of John is different than the other Gospels. The reason the Gospel of John is not like the Synoptic Gospels is because John became a student of Paul. He learned what Paul had to teach, and after years of learning and reflecting, please remember that after the Apostle Paul had his head taken off, who took over his church in Asia Minor? John. John took up the church of Ephesus. So John was learning, John was growing, and in time, John looked back on his experience with Jesus Christ and saw it in a new light because of the truth that Paul had revealed to him, and that's why you never need to read the word repent in the Gospel of John. You don't read a lot of strict requirements or things that relate to the Jewish age in the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John is the Gospel according to John after he learned from Paul. And that's why 100 times in the Gospel of John, the way of salvation is made very clear. It is faith. That is the requirement. All right. Third, the mysteries. Sometimes the Bible uses the plural, sometimes the singular. But the mystery doctrines or the mysteries are specific to the church age. And I was just having a discussion with my cowboy friend back there that looks like Bill Hickok. What's your name again?
Jim.
Jim. And he was asking about this very issue. What Paul has written for us is specific to the church age. Did you ever wonder why when the tribulation comes along, suddenly there are going to be people receiving revelation? Because they're in a different age. There's going to be prophets again. Mm-hmm. There's going to be people that are receiving revelation. Moses and Elijah are going to show up on the earth. They're going to have something new to say. It's a different age. So this is specific to the church age. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. In Ephesians 3, 1 and 2. Fourth and finally, we live in a dispensation of the indwelling of Jesus Christ. The indwelling of Jesus Christ. The church is so unique. We could almost get a big head about it, except that we can't, because it's all of grace. Like Paul said to the Corinthians, what have you got that you didn't receive by grace? So how can you boast in it? We can't boast in it. But we are unique folks in all of human history to be in Christ, to have Christ indwelling you, to have the Spirit of God. You think of those people that went with Moses to Mount Sinai, and they saw the flaming fire on Mount Sinai, and they heard the voice that caused the mountain to shake, and they were terrified, and they said, don't let us get near, don't let us see God, we don't want to hear him, Moses, you go talk to him and tell us what he said. They were terrified. If you could have told them one day that Shekinah glory, Shekinah means the glory of the presence, is going to be dwelling in people, they go, no way. Not possible. Can't happen. This is also, by the way, why Jesus, speaking of John, said that of those born of women, there has not come a greater than John the Baptist. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Nevertheless, the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than him. You may be the least believer in the church age, but you will be greater than John the Baptist. You, according to Paul, and I believe him, you know, he's right. Pretty much most of the time. He's pretty lucky. You know what divine luck is? Things always go his way. Paul tells us we will judge angels. Think how petrified people were when they saw angels. Shepherds in the field. The parents of Samson. Absolutely terrified. And Paul says, we're going to stand and pass judgment. And he says it to the Corinthians. By the way, I'm having fun preparing the gospel according to Paul, because he says some really astounding and amazing things to the Corinthian believers. He calls them saints. He says that they are sanctified in Christ. He calls them holy. And these are people who had divisions, who were bickering among themselves, who were taking each other to law, who had sexual immorality going on in the church. Not only was there sexual immorality, but there were people that were proud and boasting about it. There were marriages that were breaking down. There were people who were coming to the Lord's table and getting drunk while everybody else sat around with nothing to eat. And that's the kind of church the Corinthians were. And Paul said, you guys are saints, you are sanctified, you are holy in Christ. And you're going to judge angels. Pretty amazing. So, this is the dispensation of the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Paul summarizes the whole mystery in Colossians 1, 26 and 27 with the indwelling of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, remember that the biblical word hope never means I hope so. It means I'm sure. I know without question. I have the absolute assurance because of the Word of God, not because of some idea that I came up with or something that I like. God said it, and I believe it, and therefore I have hope, assurance, confidence. All right. If you look on page 11, and I'm just going to touch on this, there's no good news without the bad news. Even when Jesus spoke to people, he often made clear to them the bad news. And the bad news is, you are under the wrath of God. Just read with me. You don't need to. Well, let's do turn to John 5 because I want to point something out. John chapter 5, phenomenal chapter. In John chapter 5, Jesus says in John 5, 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. He's speaking of himself in the third person. And shall come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So, right here, by the authority of Jesus Christ, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Right? When I was a kid, my parents took me to a Methodist church, and I went years without ever missing a Sunday school. I had the little pin that had the little bars under it for all the years that I had never missed a Sunday school class. I think I had five of them, and after 5 years, there was only one thing I could conclude. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And that was really tough because I knew which of those categories I fit. There wasn't any question in my mind. They called me Mean Gene for a reason. And so I faced my future thinking, I'm going to live this life, someday I'm going to die, and when I die, I'm going to go to hell. That weighed on me and preyed on my mind almost every day of my life until I was 15 years old. And when I became 15 years old, I finally ran into a pastor that was a great evangelist. He wasn't the most in-depth theological teacher, but he was sure had the gospel straight. And I thank God for him. He's in the presence of the Lord today. Jesus is making it very clear that there are those that are going to spend their eternity in the lake of fire. I think one of the greatest questions that people can be confronted with, and I love the coin, where will you spend eternity? Because it's a question that has to be answered. But I want you to notice something. Remember, the rule of interpretation is context. Look up at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Notice the past tense. Has eternal life. At what point? At the point of faith. This is the point that Jesus drives home over and over again. So we would be remiss not to recognize that in the Gospel of John, everyone he encounters, every situation in which he finds himself, he always emphasizes to the people their need to trust in him. And why is that important in our context? If you have eternal life and you have passed out of death into life, then when you come down into verse 29 and he talks about those who have done good, and of course I realize that not everyone can check this out in the original language, but there's more here than meets the eye in English, because these two categories have the definite article. The good thing. Those who do the good thing are going to spend eternity in the presence of God, and those who do the bad thing, or as the text says, evil, are going to suffer the wrath of God. What is the good thing?
Trusting in Christ.
It's faith. What's the bad thing?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. Those who do the good thing, they are going to have the resurrection of life. By the way, unbelievers are going to be resurrected. Did you note that? There's a resurrection for unbelievers. Because they will be resurrected in a resurrection body designed for eternity in the lake of fire. You remember when Jesus described the lake of fire as the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched? It takes a resurrection body to experience the horrors of hell. So the context helps us to understand exactly what's going on here, and the Apostle Paul actually uses this very same thing in Romans chapter 2. You might as well just turn with me real quick, just so you can see it. Romans 2. Passages like this used to really frustrate me. You know, as a young believer, you read them and it's difficult to put everything together. Romans 2 and verse 4, and he's speaking specifically here to the self-righteous who judge others, and he's working his way toward the Jew in chapter 3. But he says in verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" This goes back, Bob, to what we were talking about, the goodness of God. God's goodness leads to repentance. How many people experience the goodness of God? Everyone who draws breath.
Yes.
We all go through bad things, certainly. But we all experience. This life, folks, is an absolute miracle. To have life, whatever the conditions. Who was the guy that wrote Man's Search for Meaning? Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl and his wife were Jews in World War II Germany. They were both put in concentration camps. His wife was put in the concentration camp next to him. When he finally got out, he learned about the fate of his wife and realized that she died. So as he's writing the book, he's telling what happened to him on a given day, the tortures and the miseries that he went through. And he says, "I didn't even know it, but my wife, who was less than a mile away, died on this day." So he later became a psychiatrist, psychologist. I don't think that if you read his book, he leads right up to Christ and then stops. It's the most frustrating thing in the world. But his book, Man's Search for Meaning, makes this point. I went through concentration camp. My wife died. I was starved. I was beaten. I was tortured. I was tormented. Life is still worthwhile. Life is a miracle. Embrace it, treasure it, thank God for it, because there's a purpose in everything that happens to you. So Paul says, God is going to, this is in verse 5, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." Do you see his theme coming in here again? Obedience to the truth. Obedience to the faith. Verse 9, "Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." Paul uses the same format Jesus uses in John chapter 5, the good thing, the evil thing, and he will expound throughout the book what is the good and what is the evil, and obviously the good is faith in Jesus Christ. He is not saying, as this is often interpreted, that if you do more good deeds than bad deeds, you'll make it to heaven. I think the rich young ruler thought that was the plan. But of course, he found out that it was wrong. What is the point in all of this? You have notes on page 11 and 12. The main point is this. When you are talking to people and witnessing to people, Sometimes you've got to make the bad news clear before the good news. You have to let them know what the bad news is. You know, you hear this thing, I've got bad news and good news. Guy goes to the doctor. I probably won't remember this joke. I just read it yesterday. Goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The guy says, what's the good news? And he says, you're never going to have to worry about being late for work again. That's the good news. What's the bad news? The bad news is I'm going to have to cut off both of your legs. So, good news and bad news. The bad news is without Christ, there's no hope. There is no hope without Christ. And I'm not going to dwell on this other than to point you to the top of page 12, where John makes it very clear in John 16, 8 through 11, that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If you and I will tailor our witnessing around those three things, sin, why? He makes it very clear, the sin of unbelief, because they believe not on me. Righteousness, why? Because I go to my Father. What is that? The victory of the resurrection and ascension. Christ is risen. Righteousness is available if you believe. And judgment. Judgment why? Judgment because the prince of this world has been judged, and if you reject Christ, you share his eternal condemnation. Matthew 25:41 tells us that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. It was never created for men. God made every provision for every member of the human race to have eternal life through the sacrifice of Christ. And the alternative is the choice to spend eternity in the condemnation of the devil. That brings us to something I'm going to really rip through here quick. The simplicity and the security of the gospel. Jesus made it very clear. It was simple. And he makes it very clear that we are secure in our salvation. If you look at the top of page 13, the simplicity of salvation is given in 10 things. You could probably come up with 10 more. How simple is it to be saved? It's as simple as trusting like a little child, Matthew 18:1-4. You must become as little children. Trust like a child. Secondly, it's as simple as coming when called. Matthew 11:28, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden. How hard is it for you to come if someone calls you? And really, these are not perfect examples or illustrations because faith is simpler than these. I mean, if you call me from across the room, I at least have to walk to you. I don't even have to walk to come to Christ. All I have to do is answer the call. Third, it's as simple as looking at him to live. John 3:14-15, the example of the serpent on the pole. Look and live. Fourth, it's as simple as drinking water. John 4:14, Jesus said to the woman at the well, anyone who thirsts and drinks the water that I give will never thirst again. It will become a fountain of water springing up to eternal life. Fifth, it's as simple as eating bread. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. John 6:33, 35, 51, 54, and 56. I mean, was he trying to make a point? If you have a spiritual hunger, I can satisfy that hunger. Six, it's as simple as entering a door. John 10:9, I am the door. That's one of the seven I am sayings where Jesus declares his deity. To say I am in the format that he used, ego, I me, is essentially the formula given to Moses in Exodus 3:14 when he said, what shall I call you? And God said, I am. I am eternally self-existent. That's the idea behind it. Seventh is as simple as receiving a free gift, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. It's as simple as calling for help, Romans 10:13. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Nine, it's as simple as believing in Jesus Christ, John 6:47. How difficult is it to trust? You know, people argue, is faith a work? How can it be a work when faith is essentially an admission of total inability, total helplessness, total desperation? We receive as we believe. And it's as simple as hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17. That verse closes out the section that I believe is really the heart of the book. When he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Have you ever noticed that people, if in your experience, you've probably seen this, people who eventually come to Christ are people who are willing to give it a hearing. People that will never give it a hearing. I can't think of anyone in my experience who refused to listen, who refused to give it a hearing, that ever came to Christ. But people that were at least willing, well, tell me about it. I'll listen. It's interesting how it gets into their mind and their soul, and the power of the word begins to work. The security of our salvation is seen in seven nevers in the Gospel of John. I think most of you are probably familiar with these. Some people deny the simplicity of salvation. Others deny the security of salvation. The Calvinist denies the simplicity of salvation. Do you know what they call faith, the way you and I understand it? Decisional regeneration. That's a bad term. Decisional regeneration, like I can just make a decision, like it's all me. That's not what it is at all. But that's the term that they used. Or easy believism. Mm-hmm. I guess they want hard believism. The simplicity of salvation is the basis of the security of our salvation. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 3-5 that we are kept by the power of God. We are secure in Christ. So as you go through these seven, and I just list them quickly, you have them before you. I'm doing this for the people that will be listening on the recorded message. John 4:14, whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Each one of these passages, the word never, translates the Greek, oume. Oume. It's nice to have background music. I feel as if the choir of heaven is coming down.
Do you want me to go see if they can shut it off from here? Are you serious?
It doesn't bother me. They're probably doing it to try to ground me out.
It won't work.
Won't work. So when Jesus says never and uses this formula in the Greek language, it means never, ever. No chance. Absolutely no possibility. Secondly, in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Twice. How much more emphasis can you put on the truth? Third, in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means, never ever cast out. You will never be an outcast of God if you have trusted Christ. Never. You may feel like it. That's feeling. Fourth, John 8:51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. How do you keep his word? Believe it. I love what D.L. Moody said when someone asked him, what are you doing with all the passages in Scripture that you don't understand? And he said, I just believe them. There will always be things we don't understand in Scripture. If you think Scripture is so shallow you can hold it in your mind, you're like the child that St. Augustine saw who was running to the ocean with a gourd and filling the gourd with water and running and pouring it into a hole that he had dug. And Augustine said, what are you doing, son? And he said, I'm going to put that ocean in this hole. And Augustine, who had been puzzling over some of the deep theological issues that he was wrestling with, said, I'm like this kid. I'm trying to put the ocean into my little pea brain. That's no excuse, by the way, for not continuing to study and grow. Fifth, John 8:52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." In the Greek, they actually say he shall never taste death for eternity. The reason I include this one is they got the point. They understood exactly what he was saying. Six, in John 10:28, I give them my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And finally, in John 11:26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Never, ever. Impossible. That's how secure you and I are. And I was going to give you the seven sayings from the cross, because that is Christ preaching the gospel message according to Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them. That is redemption. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That is the promise of eternal life. To Mary and John, he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And here he shows love and obedience. The obligation to one another. Love one another as I have loved you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Here's the penalty for sin. Separation from God. I thirst, an expression of both physical and spiritual thirst in body and soul, showing the depths to which Christ was willing to go for you and I. His condescension to become as a man. When he said, "It is finished," it was a proclamation of victory. The plan of salvation is complete. And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And this is his confidence and assurance of resurrection in 3 days. Quite a message. His total mastery, his total control, even after the scourging, after being beat half to death and then crucified, totally in control. The total master of all that was going on around him. And that's really a challenge to you and I. Because we, being conformed to Christ, can have that kind of confidence if we will. We see people all the time. We hear people all the time who go to their death singing. In the early church, people went to their death singing. People went through torment singing. We look at it and we say, "I don't think I could do that." Well, let me tell you, you can. But he can through you. And when you surrender yourself, as so many do, we hear about them all the time. They preach Christ from the flames and from the scourge, from the rack, with their last breath. That's a challenge to you and I, and that brings us up to the example of Jesus' varied approach to people. He used a different approach all the time. By the way, he was a master at it, but after all, he was the master. Because when he talked to people, he knew what was in their heart. You and I don't. When he spoke to them, he spoke directly to the condition of their soul. And so we'll very quickly touch on some of that tomorrow morning. And that's going to lead us to the ongoing scope of the gospel. As Jesus presented the gospel, it was not just concerned with our eternal salvation, it was concerned with a life that was honoring to God. A life that reflected Him. And that's the challenge to each and every one of us. So folks, we've got about 15 minutes or so. we have questions, try to answer them. If there aren't any questions, we're early. Silence. Yes, question.
So you mentioned the three witnesses that every human has.
Mm-hmm.
And you listed the first two, creation, our own conscience.
Thank you for helping my faulty memory. This is so like me. Creation, Romans 1, conscience, Romans chapter 2, scripture, Romans chapter 3. Paul lays them out very systematically. The righteousness of God is now revealed apart from the law. Even the righteousness of God is revealed through the prophets. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 24. Right after he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he says, being justified freely by his grace. Actually, you should start in Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21 through Romans 3:25 or 6. So creation speaks of God, conscience speaks of God, and then scripture speaks of God. You know, sometimes, and I had the opportunity this morning when I was picking up the sandwiches. You guys like the sandwiches? Good. I just looked at them. Guy said, a lot of sandwiches. And I said, yeah, I got a bunch of hungry people. He said, what are you doing? I said, well, we're having a Bible conference. Dead silence.
Yeah.
Oh, well, here's the bell. Let's, you know, get you out of here. You know what that shows? Conviction. And you know what? If you're able to be convicted just by that, you have enough light. You have all the light you need to come to Christ. If you say no to it, God may not give you any more information, but if you say, you know, maybe the guy goes home later and he says, you know, I'd be thinking about what the Bible says. I don't know much about it, but more than that guy said Bible conference, that made me very uncomfortable. Maybe I need to pray and ask God to show himself to me. Something along that line, it'll happen. Every human being, what about the heathen? We're going to deal with the doctrine of election. You want the doctrine of election in 2 minutes? I know guys that have written books 4 inches thick on this topic. They like to get into election, predestination, lapsarianism, superlapsarianism, and all the rest. Here it is. In eternity past, God the Father chose Jesus Christ to go to the cross, and he is the elect one of all of history. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold, my elect one in whom is all my delight. Now, who is at the right of the cross? The Son. The Son is one of three, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, yet distinct in person. God the Father knew God the Son in eternity past as, John tells us, John 1:29, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Revelation chapter 5, John sees the Lamb having been slain from before the foundation of the world. He was chosen for that purpose. When God called a man named Abram to bring that son through, that connection, both physically and by faith, made Abram elect. His election was based on his relationship to the elect one. When you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Son, we are sons of God. He is beloved, we are accepted in the beloved. He is elect, we are elect. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Elect in him before the foundation of the world. How can we be elect in Him before the foundation of the world? Because before the foundation of the world, God the Father knew Him. Remember something, God is not subject to time. Have you ever heard this phrase? God looked down the corridors of time and saw those who would believe. Why would He have to do that? He lives in the eternal present. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. And therefore, in knowing Christ, how would it be possible for the Father not to know everyone that will ever be in Christ? And so, just to let us know that He was thinking of us before He made the world, He wrote our names down. Does that force you to become a believer? Absolutely not. Once again, in contrast to Calvinism, which only believes in limited election, which means, according to their very distorted way of looking at things, if God didn't pick you before eternity began to believe, you can't believe. Not only can you not believe, but because He didn't pick you, Christ didn't die for you. It's called limited atonement. It's called unconditional election, and it's a lie. It's false. It confuses a whole lot of people. Election is very simple. It is relation to Jesus Christ by faith. In knowing Him, God knew every person from the beginning to the end of history that would ever trust Him. And we as the church are said to be elect in Christ. Once again, that's a title unique only to those who live in the church age. Does that help? Is that hard to understand? It seems so simple to me. I mean, a kid couldn't understand it. Well, at least I understand it. So I think a kid could understand it. All right. Any other questions?
We'll say we're done.